Well, we are moving right along, coming down the home stretch, getting down to the final books of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament history. We only have a little bit to go. So again, if you are trying to keep up with where we're going to be, the book of Ezra is actually in two parts that we're going to mention in just a moment, are 58 years apart. We've considered the first part, the rebuilding of the temple. Next week we will go into the second part, the return of Ezra. There's a 58-year gap between those two where the book of Esther fits. So if you want to begin, or you want to read the last three chapters from 7 through 10, the last chapters of the book of Ezra, and then start reading the book of Nehemiah, which kind of fits right on top of it. So we'll be coming back to that next week as we go on. But this evening we'll look at the book of Esther, but let's commit our time to the Lord before we begin to think together. Father, again, we come to give you thanks for the kind of a God you are. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. And again, we're asking for eyes to see that tonight, that we might know you as you are. And that our lives might become lives of faith, resting in the greatness, in the wonder of who you are and what you've done as the God of our salvation. So we come and commit our time into your hands. Lord, Father, guide us and direct us by your Spirit and show us yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther is actually one of the harder books to try to go through. It's a good story, but it's a hard book to try to go through and to get the main point out of it. The book of Esther fits in a gap, which we just mentioned, a gap that is 58 years long. It's a time between the completion of the rebuilding of the temple and the return of a man named Ezra. All right, so there is this space in between. It deals with a group of people who did not do what God asked them to do in returning. There were a lot of the Hebrew people who by this time, this is the first time it occurs, who are called Jews. They're called Jews because the primary tribe, as people saw them when they came, was the tribe of Judah. And from that, the name Jew develops. And so this is the group of people who did not return. They're still in the area where they were taken captivity. They've made their lives out there, and they're continuing there. So in one sense, they're a group of people that are out of the will of God in one way of looking at it, but they're still loved by God. And that's what we want to be thinking about tonight. But while that's taking place, big things are happening in the world. And I want to just make mention of this because the Word of God skips it completely. The same time that this story of Esther, a simple story concerning her and what happens here, is taking place, Greece is in its golden age. For those of you that had to read all those Greek plays, they're being written right at this very moment. All right? Greece has reached its peak. This is when the golden age taking place. The philosophers are doing their work. What's important to us, remember this fits with the book of Daniel because you're the head of gold, and then Daniel says that out of that's going to grow a man. That the course of history is being determined here. And that course of history is going to depend on philosophies on which nations and whole regions will be built. So the Greeks are going to do that for the Western world. At the same time, in China, Confucius is working out his philosophy and teaching it. And at the same time that he's doing that in China, Buddha is in India working out his philosophy and teaching it. It's a very important time, and if you study the humanities, you study that century because what's going on. Well, the Word of God skips all of that and brings us the story of this one woman, this situation in Persia, the story of Esther. Now, the king, Ahasuerus, that is mentioned here, is known, if you studied classical history, is Xerxes. All right, Xerxes, who was a very, very successful man in his own region, but he is the man who lost the battle with the Greeks at Salamis. And then, anyway, he wasn't very successful against the Greeks. He was successful everywhere else. But the point we want to note about him tonight, we could study his history, look at that, but we want to note this one thing. The man that we meet in history is also in that book. It's one of the testimonies that this is accurate because the man, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, was known for his fiery unpredictability, right? There is a story told of a day when he threw a feast for one of his victorious generals who was returning, and it was a good friend of his, and he was returning, threw a feast for him. In the midst of the feast, they both got drunk, went into an argument, he had him killed during the feast. And then after it's all over and he's lost his best friend, right, which he just killed, he then declares a time of mourning. And he's in terrible mourning because of our fallen brother, who he just killed. He's a little unpredictable, a little bit difficult to work with, able to make sudden rash decisions, to say the least. So that in the middle there, when Esther says, "I'm going in, if I perish, I perish," she's not kidding about this. He could go either way. Nobody could predict which way his mood will swing. And so that's the character that we have here, and that's the one that we want to note. But again, we are in that place in Israel. Now, what is unusual? Why is it a difficult book to interpret and to think about? Well, last week, if you were here and I was telling you about the reading, I told you to note this as you went by. In the entire book, God isn't mentioned. He's not mentioned. I mean, this is so mysterious. Now, if I didn't tell you that and you read the book, you would have read God in. You'll read him in because, I mean, he's so common in the Old Testament, right? All the other writings, it's just that God does this, he does that, and they pray to the Lord and all the rest of it. And the fact is that if I had you read the book, if I had everyone here read the book, and one after another you had to get up here and tell me what happened in the book, every one of you would talk about God. Every one of you. Because it just seems to be there, but it's not there. Now, that not there is not accidental. That's why it can't be accidental. Because, again, once you see the rest of the Old Testament and the way things are going, the way the writers speak, and if you were to read other literature, I'm told, the other literature of the Hebrew people, that doesn't change. Their whole life is revolving around who God is. Now just listen to this and see how hard it would be to write this and not put God in. All right, this is the story. It's in chapter 4. It is the story when the crisis has developed and Mordecai is communicating with Esther and speaks to her about the seriousness of the situation. All right, in verse 13, again, we won't read what the background is, but see how hard this is to note and to miss how hard it would be to not say God here. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place." That's very strange language in the Old Testament. What would the typical language be? If you don't do it, God will deliver us somehow. And if you got up here and told me what the story said, that's what you would say. Because you're well trained in all that. All right? We hear it that way. But he doesn't say that. "It'll arise from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows," and this is again, listen to this, "and who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this." It's hard not to put into there that who knows whether God has put you in this place for just this moment. But he doesn't say that. All right, now listen to her reply. This is what she asks for. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. Thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." She managed to make a prayer request without asking him to beseech God. That's incredible. She talks about fasting. She talks about they're going to fast, and you guys fast, and we're all fast, but she doesn't say we're going to fast before God. We're not going to ask God for anything. That's not the way she puts it. Now, we're not saying she didn't. We're just saying the writing is very unusual here. So that the writer almost had to make up his mind not to include God. I should make this mention. I won't again, I'm not going to press it because it kind of gets into the mystical end of things. It is interesting, they tell me, in the Hebrew language, that on a number of occasions in the book, there are strange phrases, unusual wording, in which the four letters for Jehovah begin four words in the sentence. And it's kind of hinted that maybe he was trying to put that in. Maybe he wasn't. It's hard to say. So we don't make too much out of that because it's still behind the scenes. But it is an interesting point. Particularly, they say, because the word order is so funny. That to pick out this particular phrase, it's kind of contrived. But nevertheless, the name of God isn't in there. Now, what we want to look at is, what does that teach us concerning God? What do we find out? Because the whole book is written. We started off in our Old Testament survey with this thought that the reason why God speaks is because there is a God in heaven who wants to be known. And our well-being depends on finding out who He is and then resting our weight on Him. So it's very unusual that we should come to a passage and He isn't even in there. But He is in there, right? And the way that He's in there is what we want to see, right? Now, the book is associated with a feast, and this is also interesting. It's called the Feast of Purim. Purim comes from, in the middle of the story, you remember they cast lots, and the word is just the word for lots, so it's to cast that lot, so that's how the feast gets stated. In the description of how they keep this feast, it's a feast in which they praise God for the way He delivers. That's what you do in the feast. And they read this particular book in the preparation for the feast to praise God. So in the descriptions of what you do about the feast, He's in there, but not in the book. So what do we find from that? Well, the book is about, and again, we could look at it from different perspectives, but what I want to note here is it's about this word, an important word concerning God, providence. Now, providence, the word providence is not used very much in our modern consideration of God, particularly the American modern consideration of God. And the reason I'll put out right at the beginning is this: there's nothing you can do about it. See, when there's something and there's nothing to do about it, what good is there to tell anybody about it? All right? It's something that is. This is a truth. Remember at the beginning we said there were five lessons we wanted to learn, and one is the majesty and glory of God. What kind of a God do we serve? And this book helps us to understand it. And the word providence helps us to understand that. Now, providence has to do with those activities of God in circumstances, in normal circumstances, to order them for His own purpose. To order them for His purpose. Now, it teaches us this, and this is a very important one, that God is more than a God of responses. He's a God who initiates, right? He's a God who initiates. Now, and when I say more than responses, we all know this verse, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, right? All things work together. God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. How do we apply that in our life? I stubbed my toe, but God's going to work it for good, right? No, yeah, that's not what you did. But anyway, whatever something bad happened, but God can take this thing and turn it around. All right, He's the God. You remember the old phrase of when you get lemons thrown at you, helps you make lemonade out of it. But you see, that's a reaction God. That's a God who is taking the circumstances and turning them around and making them right. And that's not providence. Providence has to do with a God who sees way out ahead for my whole life and works it out so that He sets the pace. So that it all comes, so all the pieces are in place at the right time. Right? We tend to think in terms of what do we have to do, so we read the passage that tells what we have to be, how we have to pray, all the rest of it. But providence goes to another thought. It goes to the fact that way above us, way beyond us, is a God who is watching out and who is putting circumstances together because of His love for His own people. Right? That's a very important concept. And I want us to stop and think about that in the book because it takes us beyond the miraculous. We love the miraculous, don't we? Love to have a story about the miraculous. All right? And I can tell you, I've heard them. I've had a few miraculous things happen in my life. Things where you say, you know what? God was right there because that's impossible. And there it was. He takes a situation and he changes that situation. He opens up the Red Sea. That's rather miraculous, right? That's not the normal course of events. It's not. It's something different, right? The oil that doesn't fail, the bread that is there day after day, the ravens bringing food to Elijah. You go down through the list. God, Lord speaking to the waves and they all calm down. These are miraculous interventions, all right? But that isn't the way most of our lives go, is it? If you've got a miraculous story, you probably told it 1,000 times because it's the only one you have, all right? Maybe you have 2. If you have 3, you can write a book, all right? And then you can get up and get on the circuit and tell everybody about the 3 miracles you had, all right? But most of us, how does our Christian life go? The intervention of God in our life is not in the form of miraculous interventions where he steps in and opens seas or produces food where there isn't food. It's mostly the ordering of our circumstances. And the problem with that ordering of the circumstances is it's so easy to miss him in the middle of it. Because when God is working in his providence, it's so easy to pass it off as fortunate occurrences. That's one of the, you know, boy, that was lucky. Yeah, it was lucky. Yeah, it was more than lucky. All right, you got the idea that there is this thought. So the idea of providence goes way beyond that. It goes into this concept that there is a God who is concerned and who is working out circumstances in my life. Now, I have nothing to do with that. That's part of the story here. I have nothing to do with that. It's something he did. And the reason that I have nothing to do with it is because I couldn't possibly enter into it. John Wesley said at one point that God does nothing but an answer to prayer. All right, he does nothing but an answer to prayer. And there's a good thought there. He's making a good point that you need to pray more, and we all need to pray more, and we have access to the throne of grace. So the last thing I would want to do is try to discourage prayer. But if God didn't do anything except an answer to prayer, the whole world would have gone amok a long time ago. All right, how can I pray? Or let's back me up. Well, let's see, how can I pray for what I'll need when I'm 90? Okay, that's 30 years away or 25 years away or whatever it is. It's far enough away that it's out there. How can somebody here is a student at the Institute pray for what they're going to need when they're my age? All right? Well, how do they know where they're going to be when they're my age? How do they know what kind of problems? How do they know if they're going to get to my age? All right? I don't know what's going to happen. What's the world going to be like in 25 years? I don't know. What's going to take, but you can't ask God concerning these things. But there is a God who is working it all out. And that's what the book is about. How God works out his own plan. All right, so and as you're looking at this, I want to say that at the beginning, then we'll go look at the story. There's nothing to do about this but admire it. Right? Give thanks for what you can look back and see and have great faith about the Lord we have in the future. This is the God we serve. Okay, now what happens in the story? It's a long story of events which are not miraculous. All right, they're just normal sorts of events that could have happened to in any circumstance here. But when you weave them together, you see the hand of God. But it's only when you weave them together. Let's recount them and again, just try to look at that. First of all, what happens at the very beginning? Well, the king's having a feast. It seems like an awfully long feast, but 180 days. But they actually did that kind of thing at the day. I mean, it's a slow-moving world, all right? So it's here they go on. It's a celebration. We don't know what the celebration was about. Maybe some major victory. I don't know what it was on, but they had a tendency to have these very long feasts. As they're going along there, they got drunk, all right? We're not going to go into what happens, but the queen is asked to come and display her beauty. Now, obviously, she was not interested in going in front of a bunch of drunk men and displaying her beauty, whatever they had in mind there. And she says no. There's nothing particularly surprising about that. They say this could cost her life. Going in there could cost her life. I mean, this is a serious problem. I mean, it's not a very pretty picture at the very beginning. of all things, Ahasuerus gets angry about this. He gets angry about a lot of things. All right? There's nothing surprising about that because he's put himself in an awful place. And it seems from the way he deals with the queen that he knew and everybody else knew he asked for the wrong thing, that this was wrong. He knew it, they knew it, because he doesn't really do much about it. When he finally gets over the being drunk, but he has to do something about it, and so he had to depose her, and he has to get a new queen. Now you have to have somebody has to be the queen, all right? Somebody has to be that. That's not... Now, Esther ends up in that position, all right? She wins the Miss Persia contest, all right? And is made the queen, all right? And you could say, well, that's miraculous. Well, if you're looking at it as a person who wanted to win that contest, and there were hundreds of contestants, and you won, you might say, this is a miracle that I won. But somebody was going to win, all right? That makes sense. She got picked, all right? But there's nothing particularly strange. I mean, it's just the way it was. Okay, now, she has an uncle, Mordecai, who raised her, who feels very strongly his obligation to take care of her. I don't think he was particularly interested in her being queen, but she is. And so he spends all of his time coming to court and standing outside the palace trying to find out what's going on for her because he's deeply concerned. He has been given charge for this young lady, and he's trying to for all he's worth to keep up with that. That's not particularly strange. And then while he's there, you remember he overhears a plot. Two guys are at the gate there, speaking too loudly, tell them how they're determined to kill the king. He hears it, turns them in. That's interesting. He should be the one that hears it, but the fact that happens, this happens. People make mistakes. He's turned in. The interesting feature in the story is that he's not given any reward. Normally you were given a reward for doing this, but no reward is given, an oversight. But politics being what they are, it's easy to have oversights. Somebody that didn't follow through on something and nothing was ever done. But it was written down. Because in the ancient world, everything that went right for a king is written down in his chronicles. All right? And they actually used those chronicles exactly the way they come up in this book. What was that? When a king can't sleep, normally they couldn't sleep because they were troubled about the way things were going, they would get the reader, I don't know, the scribe, to come and read to him about how great things have been in the past. You did it right here, 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 everything worked out this time. It's to assure his heart that it's not all disaster. Maybe he can get some sleep. So when that comes up in just a minute, that it's there's nothing strange about that. There's nothing about this story which is any more than a series of events that happen to work a particular direction. Now, the story of Haman is central to the entire book. A man named Haman becomes chamberlain to the king. He's given great honor. For some reason, Mordecai will not give him the honor he's due. Now, this is where you don't have to follow me out on this little limb here, but I've got a limb. I believe that there's something bigger going on here. For some reason, Mordecai won't bow down, but Mordecai is not a rebellious man. If he was a rebellious man against the Persian authorities, the king couldn't have honored him because he would have messed up, all right? There's something about Haman that Mordecai won't bow to. When he won't bow, Haman is infuriated, and this is what he determines to do, kill all the people who are Jews. Now, that's a rather over-the-top response to a person who won't bow to you. And in the fact that he makes that decision, of all the decisions in the world to make, I believe that it's indication in the Word of God that that man had a deeper problem with the Jewish people. In fact, a very deep problem with the Jewish people that goes way beyond Mordecai. Mordecai was just a thorn in his side with regards to this, but he had this deep problem with the Jewish people. I mean, after all, if someone got mad at me and decided they would kill everybody in the United States that was of German descent, that's really kind of going over the top on things. So it this and at this time, you have to realize that in the Babylon Empire, the number of Hebrew people, Jewish people that lived in that empire at that point probably were pushing 1 million people. So it's not like you're just killing off 100 over here or a group of people over there. They're all over the place. They have spread out in the empire. They're free to move. After Cyrus, they were free to move. They're not slaves there. They can do anything they want, anything they can get away with as far as going to different places, and they've gone everywhere. Susa is not where they were taken originally. Susa is the capital. It's in Persia. It's way far away from Babylon and Assyria Nineveh and all those places where Jews had been taken. They were spreading out, and they were prospering. They were prospering. He seems to have had a hatred there. Now, the reason I point that out is it's my personal belief, and this where you don't have to follow me here, but it's my personal belief that God knew that that man was going to cause problems for the Jewish people somewhere along the line. And what he's doing is using Mordecai to bring the thing to a head while he has everything in place to defuse it. Because if it's not diffused, I mean, this man was serious about it. He got permission to kill them all. It was a pretty serious attack against the Jewish nation. All right? So anyway, that's where he is. But we're not surprised by his getting angry at not being honored. That's real common among men. How much pride is there in the world? How many people get irritated when they are not given the honor they think is due to them? All right, now, keep on going in the story because we want to. Ezra goes, all right, he comes up with a plan to kill Mordecai, destroy the Jews, and he gets permission to carry it out. We need to note that, again, to keep the story straight, once that permission is granted, it can't be rescinded. Remember, this is still that scheme that once the king says it, it goes. Whether king can't stop it later on. All right, now, Esther goes into the king. That's one part we read about before. Esther goes in, and she's going in to try to get his favor and to do something about this plot, right? And God gives her favor. Now, it's a 50-50 chance she's going to get that favor, right? It's true. There are plenty of stories about kings not extending that favor. They were pretty brutal. It's not the modern world. But she makes it, and that by itself is not miraculous, but it does. She has that banquet. Now, we don't know what she fed him that night, but he had a sleepless night after the banquet. So maybe he ate too much. I don't know. Maybe he had big things on his mind. Maybe God was at work. Doesn't say God was at work. Well, you remember when he was sleepless, he said, get the chronicles out. That's what they did. That's how you get the king back to sleep. You tell him how great he is. So read the chronicles to me. And the story concerning Mordecai comes up. Now again, the timing is what's miraculous, not the events. Separated from all, if you had this one isolated event, you don't see anything. But when you realize that while he is meditating on this thing of this question of what shall I do to honor Mordecai, Haman, in the middle of the night, decided to come see him, see if he was up and talk to him about Mordecai, to destroy him. And then you have that grand moment where the Lord humbles Haman as he has the terrible experience of leading Mordecai around town, pronouncing his greatness. All right, now back to the story, though. They get together, and Esther pleads for the people, and she is granted her request. See, this is the story. She's granted the request. Haman is dealt with. A counter offer is given. The king makes a second decree. He can't reverse the first decree. You can go ahead and kill him, but what he does is he arms them. He arms the Jews, says, okay, you can defend yourself. I'll give you the arms. You get there, and if they come at you, defend yourself. So now you have two decrees, one day, there's a lot of bloodshed, and they're delivered. Now, here's the point we want to make out of it. None of that is miraculous in itself, but there is a God who knew. There's a God who knew that Hamath, again, I'm going to put it that way, that Haman was going to be trouble. Nobody could ask for God to deliver them because they don't even know there's a problem to be delivered from. That's before this all happens. But way before Haman gets on the scene to be able to do anything, God has put all the pieces in place so that at the right moment, he will bring to pass a deliverance. And yet in it, there is no great miracle. Just an evidence of the kindness of God. Now, when you get to that point, you see this. You either see it or don't see it, depending on whether you're looking for it. Right? As again, we use that word, fortunate, right? How many times has God met people and someone else said, well, that was a fortunate way things turned out. You see, whether or not you're going to see God in it is going to depend on whether you're looking for God in it, because it's not so obvious that you can't miss it. It's not so clear that you can't make some other explanation for what took place until you start seeing a total force of it. All right, now, why do we mention that? Because most of God's dealing with you, or a whole lot of the dealing with you, is along those lines. Tell students they're deeply concerned about guidance. Again, I was too when I was a student. But when you think about guidance in your life, you're thinking, man, I don't want to make the wrong moves. I don't want to go. One of the first things you have to get clear in guidance is the shepherd leads, not the sheep follow. All right? The shepherd takes the sheep where they need to go because he is a good shepherd. He doesn't walk away and hope that the sheep can follow him. If that were true for us as sheep, there's nobody following him. All right? So he is a good shepherd who shepherds his flock along. But the second reason why guidance is not, it shouldn't be as big a problem or big as thought to us as it is this. Most of your life isn't going to be governed by your guidance. How many important decisions did I make in my life? All right? How many times, let's say, where I needed guidance, which was a life-changing experience, a couple of them, I decided to get married. That's a life-changing experience. I admit that. All right? But it is. I decided to come to school here. That was a life-changing decision. So there's a few of them, but how many things have happened in my life? How much of that has been because I was guided, and how much has it been because God worked it out and you just did the next thing and there it was? How many things were going to happen in my life that I had no idea were going to take place and yet God had put the pieces in place? Now, think about it for yourself. How did you come to God? You know where I started? God started putting me in place? In Orlando, Florida, as a junior in high school. I remember the first time I read through this, I thought, this is how I saw God at the very beginning. It was by his providence. And I made some random decisions in school, and they had to do, and I've told the testimony many times, but the reason I found out about Furman University was I was trying to get out of a class. That's the reason I found out. And they would let you go to a couple presentations. And so I ran to the school and said, is there anybody giving a presentation? I got to miss a test. I didn't say that. I didn't say the part about missing the test. That was private information. I had to miss a test, which I was ill-prepared for by my own stupidity. All right? Not because of any great circumstance, because I was lazy student. All right. So in order to get out of going to that test, I go down there. Who's speaking? Guy from Furman. Okay, guy from Furman. I go to that class. This is the providence of God. God's hand was in that. I'm doing the wrong thing for a bad motivation. God's working. The guy gave a 2-minute presentation, says, that's it, go back. I said, no way, I can't go back. I still have to miss the test. I had Art Nuremberg, with no communication skills, with no personality whatsoever, has to drag out a conversation with this representative who wanted to go home for the next 40 minutes. and I made it. That's what desperation will do for you, all right? So I'm throwing everything I can out at this guy, and he asked me this question: what are you thinking of majoring in? You know how much time I had spent thinking about my major? I didn't know what major was, but I spent about that much time. I think it was a chemistry class I was skipping. All I know is I said, chemistry! That's what I'm thinking about. I'm just throwing junk out here. Anything that will work to keep this on. Well, I'd managed to make it through the conversation. A week later, I got a letter from the president or from the head of the chemistry department. How do I know that Furman University has one of the best chemistry departments in the country for small schools? And I get a letter from the head of the department as a junior in high school. That's kind of, oh, wow, wow, wow. Now, bad decisions, random choices, accidental? No. Hand of God was coming because he wants me to be on this piece of property. And this piece of property is not far from that piece of property. All right? It isn't insignificant that one of the very first people I met when I got to Furman University was Dan Johnson, who was there to evangelize. He already knew the Lord. All right? It's not insignificant. They took us to a freshman mixer, made us go to this dance. I don't dance. I didn't even dance before I wasn't going to dance. All right? So I tried, and it was not. This is a hopeless thing. And if I want to make an impression in this new school, it's better that I don't dance. All right, so we're at this dance. I'm not Mr. Sociable. All right, and I'm standing off to the side, and a young lady started to talk to me, and she knew the Lord, and Jan Johnson. Now, there's probably about 600 kids there. Why is it that person? Why is she talking to me? Why is she encouraging me to get into a Bible study? I mean, she could have been anybody. Because there's a providential God who is working circumstances way before. And I'm not even seeking God. I don't want to know God right then. I want to make a name for myself. I want to be a big man on Furman's campus. I want to get involved in things. But there's a God-seeking, right? Now, I'm saying that. Think about your own testament. Think about the way God has worked in your life. What has he done? Look at those circumstances. You may have looked at it and said, wasn't it interesting that this happened? No, it's not just interesting. There's a providential God. He doesn't write you a letter and say, I, God, want you to go over here to Furman University. All right? I wouldn't have done it if he wrote me a letter. All right? Because I wasn't interested in following God. I came all the way up here to get away from God. All right? And so he comes and he gets you because he's a providential God. When Mr. Carroll decided to build this institute, okay, he decided to have a Bible school. All right? He decided, I'm going to go look for property. This is how this place got to where it is. I'm going to look for property. So he got in his car, and you have to know Mr. Gale, this is his style. He's driving around, looking at property, as if, you know, just not going to ask anybody. And he drives up to the corner right down there, and he said, I like that piece of property. This will be a good place. Let's go find out who owns it. So he did. And asked the guy if he wanted to sell it. The guy had owned it for a good while. This was an old farm. The guy ran horses on it. That's what the barn was all about. He ran horses out here, and his grandkids came out and rode horses out here. Mr. Gale went to him and said, do you want to sell it? He said, no, I don't want to sell it. It's for my kids and my grandkids. Thank you very much. Mr. Carroll pursued him a little bit, but he didn't want to sell it. The man went to a family reunion, just a couple weeks later. He sat down with one of his aunts. He said, you've been out. You were out. This guy from way out in Japan or something came and saw me. Now, you were in China. What do you think? He said, well, who was it? He says, well, a man named Joseph Carroll. She looked, and she looked at him and said, sell him the land. This was his aunt. And he said that his aunt was very persuasive in his life. Sell him the land. It was Martha Franks. Now, you see, that man had owned this land for a long time. God brings him to Mr. Carroll to this land. And that man's aunt is one of Mr. Carroll's best friends from the place back over here. See, what is that? That's really fortunate. Right? Isn't that unusual? No, that is providence. Way before. I mean, he didn't make her. He wasn't made the nephew of Martha Franks in time to get him. I mean, he had always been the nephew of Martha Franks. And way before Mr. Carroll looked at his land, the guy owned it. Why did he buy it? Well, who can work that out? I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to sell the land to somebody who will be related to somebody who is a friend of mine so that they'll give him. No, you can't work this out. This is the part. It's way beyond prayer. It's way beyond prayer, but it's the kind of God that we serve. This is happening in the lives of those that belong to him. And I want to make this point that we did at the very beginning, that the group of people we're talking about here are not the most spiritual group. They are not the guys who went home. They did not do what God asked them to do. But he still loves them. They are still under his providential care, whether they're right with God or not right with God. So that should be very encouraging to us if we've come to God. And again, I tried very hard to get this across, students, but get it to everybody. Your future's okay. It's okay. Take a deep breath. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because there is a God who's already out there and has worked it out. He's worked it out. Not because you are worth it or because you are following accurately, because he is that kind of a God. Way before you call, I'll answer you. Then while you're yet speaking, I'll hear. But before you call, I've already got it worked out. Because if I waited for you, we're going to be too deep in the mess. But there's a God who up here is organizing everything. Not just working it together for good in a response, but taking the initiative. Knowing, and this is the mysterious part, knowing where the problems are going to be. Knowing what's going to be needed at given times. Now, I'm sure that at this point we could stop and have testimony, and I could bring people up here one right after another who could tell the stories. I'm not going to go too much further on this. We could tell them, how many times does God bring somebody into your life and then at a crucial time, way down the line, that person comes back into your life to fill a big place? Providential. It's because of a friendship back here that's lost along the time, and here it comes again. There's nothing to do but admire this, all right? There's nothing to do about it. You can't change it. It's already been done. You don't have to pray about it. There's nothing to do with it except this, to know that we serve a God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And part of that everlasting love is he's been watching out for your life. He's not only watching what's happened. We've seen that before. He's been watching you all your life. But in his sovereign capacity, he can watch my life before my life actually happens. I don't know when it is that I will leave this earth, but he does. It's an appointed hour, right? It's in his hands. It's always set. It's going to happen at a given moment, which he has predetermined. And everything that's going to be needed up until that moment is in his hands, and he knows. He knows every crisis that I'll face. He knows everything that's going to happen in this nation. He knows everything that's going to happen in my life and your life too. Let's put it out. Let's put your life. I'm not talking about myself here. He knows everything that's happening in your life. He knows what you're going to need. And he's already making arrangements for it. Take time. I just did the one application would be this. Take time to look back and see if you can't see it. And as you see it behind you, give thanks. Worship the God who did it, who brought it to pass. All right, I love to tell that testimony because every time I remember that testimony, I remember that there's one who came and got me. And that's not because I was worth loving. I was running the other direction so I could go on in my selfish little life. And he came and got me. But he not only came and got me as I was running, he had worked that out. When I was a junior in high school, he had worked out what was going to come to pass when I was a senior in college. when he would finally cut the last part of my attachment to this world and make me his own. I met Mr. Johnson in that class because he had a plan for the two of us. I wasn't asking for a partner for the rest of my life to work with. That was his part of the plan. I wasn't asking for that person to have a major impact in my own life in bringing me into the kingdom of God. But he had a plan for that. He has a plan that you can see that in your own life. Look back at it. Admire it. Take time to remember all the things that God has done for you. Just the way circumstances worked out, which was his hand of providence upon you because he loved you. And then when you're looking forward, when you look forward, give him thanks that it's all worked out. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't pray about it. You can't ask about the things out here. But I can give him thanks that this is also taken care of just as much as everything back here was taken care of. And his purpose will come to pass. Esther's an interesting book. God's not mentioned, but God's all over it. His hand is all over the thing. But for some reason, the Spirit of God has withdrawn the actual name so that we can see the way he acts instead of just hear about him. A crisis was developed and a crisis was averted, all by the simple outworking of ordinary circumstances by an eternal God who put them together in a miraculous way. It's a wonderful book. And it's an important truth for us to get hold of. Think about it in your own life. And give thanks for what you've seen in the past. Give thanks for what you know will be out in the future because he is that kind of God. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for all those plans you have, the purposes you're working out, of the way that you are preparing every one of your servants for the future and the future for them. We come and ask you, bring us to the place of vital faith so we can live buoyantly in the immediate present. So we can glorify your name in the circumstances you have created. And we can do that which will honor you and lift up your name today. So Father, we come and give you thanks for it and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.